Thank you so much for being here. We are privileged and honored to have Dr. Bob Jones III here with us today. He is a past president of Bob Jones University. His son finished up his tenure as president just recently, and they've installed a new president, Evangelist Steve Pettit. And it's a great institution and has been kind of a guiding force through the years to hold a lot of things in line. And Dr. Jones, I want to say to you today that you're among friends, and we're glad to have you here, and I appreciate your personal friendship and the very rare occasions that we get to spend together. But I thank you so much, and I want you to receive him gladly and to hear him and his message from God's Word for us today. Other folks will be coming in, you know that. Other folks will be coming in all during the time, but don't let that disturb you, and don't let that keep you from what God has for your heart this morning. And Dr. Jones, it's good to have you. I want you to come and open the Word of God with us today.
Well, thank you, my friend, Dr. Reynolds. I treasure your friendship. We've put on a lot of miles together through this world. I told him this morning I loved his gray suit, and that one of these days, if my hair turns gray, I want to wear gray also. Great to be back here. It's a wonderful place, special church. The hand of God is unmistakably upon it. It had a beginning blessed of the Spirit of God. He took me by yesterday and showed me the first steps in the old place. Met several of you this morning and said, I was there at the beginning. Well, I'm glad you've stuck with it, with your prayers and your presence. I'll be saying some more things about young people and about BJU in the morning service, but just want to say, thrilled to death to be here. Thrilled to death with the provision God is making at the university with the new president. Couldn't be happier. He and I are totally in sync, and God is blessing the place. Our son Stephen, who was president for 9 years, 5 years ago, became ill with daily migraines and vertigo. And last December said, you know, the school needs a full-time president. My days in the office are very unpredictable, and the school needs a full-time person. And though he thought it was going to be his lifelong ministry, there are such things as divine interruptions. You know that. And he experienced a divine interruption. He has no idea what the continuance of his ministry will be. But he wants a ministry. He's called a ministry. He prepared all the way through his doctorate in seminary for ministry, and God gave him a fruitful ministry during those years at the university. And we don't know what his future ministry will be, but it's in the hands of God. And until he gets well, there really can't be any kind of ministry or work. So we're waiting on the Lord for those things. Would you open your Bibles, please, this morning? To Exodus 35, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but it's the launching point to our message. Before we get to the good news, the Bible, somebody sent me some really bad news yesterday that I want to share with you. It's entitled, Don't Be Too Critical. Hamas is attacking, Israel is defending, Russia is invading, the Middle East is smoldering. Haram is massacring, ISIS is marching, Iran and North Korea are threatening, women all over the world have lost 100 years of rights while the mullahs stone them for being raped, our southern border is dissolving, our debt is skyrocketing, Americans are hurting, our enemies are laughing, Obama is fundraising, his wife says no cupcakes at school. Please take it easy on Obama, don't be too critical. After all, it's his first job. Well, So much for the bad news. Get that out of the way in a hurry. We didn't come for bad news. You can get plenty of that if you care to by just turning on the news any day at home. We're here to talk about some good news. So, Exodus 35. Moses has just met with God on the mount, received the tables of the law the second time, has brought them back down after all those days upon days in the presence of God, so much so that his face shone from the reflected glory of God. They had to ask him to put a veil on his face. He was too bright to look at. What do you think his message was when he came, when he assembled the people for the first time? It's surprising to me when I realized what his message was after all those days in the presence of God. I would have thought there would be deep theology, deep lessons of what he learned from God on that amazing occasion. But let's see what he said. Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, "These are the words which the Lord had commanded." Okay, he's got a message from God. He said, "God commanded me to get you together and to say this to you immediately upon my return. Here's what you should do. 6 days shall work be done. On the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire through your habitations on the Sabbath day." He said, okay, give 1 day to God. Every week, give 1 day to God. We're not Sabbatarians, but we are giving a day to God here, the first day of the week, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the what? Lord's Day. We're engaged in the Lord's Day. Set work aside. Trust God for enough income from 5 or 6 days of work. By the way, I guess it should be 5 because God commanded that we should rest on 1 day. Well, he said, give 1 day to God. Forget your income. Spend time with God. And verse 4, Moses spoke unto the congregation of Israel, saying, "This is the thing the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering to the Lord." And then he names in the verses to come the kinds of offerings: gold, silver, brass, tapestries, gems, the work of your hands, give to the Lord your skills, because there was a tabernacle for the worship of God to be built. The first thing from Moses' mouth after meeting with God was about what? Offerings. Offerings. I want us to think biblically about money in this Sunday school class. By the way, he didn't put me up to this. He has no idea what I'm going to say. But I feel impressed of God to say it. Because by and large, in churches like this across America, the majority of the people, in most cases, in most churches, I hesitate not to say, and I have some statistics nationally to give you about this, the majority of the people are not treating God right with our money. We just aren't. We know. This is not going to be new to anybody. One of the great dangers we have as Bible-believing fundamentalist people, we have heard so much, we don't hear anymore. We sit. We're here. It's going through our ears and right straight out. And it's not being done. We know. But we don't implement. We don't do what we know. Jeffrey Davis, who wrote the biography on the Duke of Wellington, the British soldier who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, was doing his biography. He came across an old ledger where the general kept his accounts. And he said, "I learned more about this man from how he used his money than from all of the papers and all the speeches that he ever wrote and made. It was a far better clue to what was really important to him when I could go down through his ledger and see how he used his money." the little daily bread, which many of you have in your homes, the little devotional that you read often every day, had this to say a while back, quote, "How we handle money reveals much about the depth of our commitment to Christ." That's why Jesus often talked about money. 1/6 of the Gospels, including 1 out of every 3 parables, touches on stewardship. Jesus wasn't a fundraiser, but he dealt with money matters because money matters. For some of us, though, it matters too much. I'd like to share with you some principles from the Word of God about what the Scripture tells you and me about biblical use of money. First of all, the Bible teaches that money should be a byproduct of life and labor, not the object of our labor. That is, we should not look at money as why we work. It's the byproduct of why we work. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Take heed. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." That goes completely counter to all the philosophy about use of money from the world's point of view. Diametrically opposed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. For many people in this world, maybe the majority, making money is so I can buy more and have more. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 11 and verse 17, listen carefully, please. "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich," there's the key. Let me say it again from the Scripture. "They that will be rich," those who make work for the purpose of becoming rich. I want a better job so I can have more, acquire more. I'm working to be rich. I can guarantee you that the majority of every student in American colleges and universities today is getting a degree, doing all that work, spending all that money at the front end for one reason. They expect to be rich as a result of it. They're spending now so they can get more later. I continue with the Scripture. "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil." Not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. "While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou," he said to Timothy, "O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Now, there is one of the clearest declarations from God to us about our attitude toward money. Is it your attitude? Is it my attitude? Secondly, increase of wealth without increase in the knowledge of God is a deadly snare. Paul, writing to Timothy in those verses we read, deals with that, but there is more that deals with it. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 16. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, thou fool. Listen again. God said to him, you are a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then shall those things be which thou hast provided. So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Please understand the principle from the scripture again. It is the increase of wealth without an increase in the knowledge of God that is a deadly snare. There is nothing wrong with increase. The Bible makes that very, very clear. But increase without the knowledge of God, without accounting that God made this possible, it's all from Him. It's all for His sake. It's not about me, not about my estate, not about my security. It's all about God gave. How does He want me to use this? What am I supposed to do with what is His that He has loaned to me and trusted to me? Matthew 6:33, the Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seeking money first is what most people's work life is all about. God says, seek me first, and I'll see that you have enough. With your diligent labor, I will take care of you. Revelation chapter 3. Turn there a moment. You know these seven churches in the book of the Revelation. Laodicea is the last church. I want you to look at their attitude toward money. Money can give a false sense of satisfaction and well-being. That's what I want you to see in this passage we're going to read. Money can give a false sense of satisfaction and well-being. Here was a very satisfied church for one reason. They were wealthy. Verse 14, Revelation 3, unto the angel of the church of Laodicea. That's a city that's no longer in existence. It was a city in what is now Turkey. Write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot or cold. But because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. God's very unhappy with this church. There's not one good thing he says about it in these verses. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Here was a church. Obviously, nice buildings, probably had their parking lot paved or whatever they did to it in those days. The best of everything that was available at that time for a very large and flourishing group of people. And they were satisfied with church. They had church, but they didn't have Jesus. He was on the outside looking in, and they didn't even miss him because they were rich. They had it made. Probably influential in their town. May have had a great missions program. I don't know. But they thought they had it all together, whatever that means. And he said, no, you're poor, wretched, naked, miserable, blind, and you don't even know it. Their riches had deceived them. had given them a false sense of well-being and satisfaction. You know, it's good when God allows us to have just enough, just in time. I can tell you this. Many mornings when I'm eating my cereal, over the years, I was president 34 years at the university. I'd be reading the newspaper while I eat breakfast. And here's a big story. Clemson University, 30 miles from us. $15 million gift yesterday. Furman University, apostate Southern Baptist school in our town. $5 million the day before. I would read these things rather frequently. And I would say, Lord, you've never done that for us. Lord, why? Our needs are huge. Tuition doesn't come close to paying our bills. Lord, why aren't people giving like this? Our needs are huge. And then I felt so rebuked. And I must say to you, I confess in shame, I've done this more than once. I'm a slow learner. And every time I think those thoughts, God rebukes me. Son, are the bills not paid? Well, yes, Lord, they're paid. Is the campus not debt free? Yes, Lord, it's debt free. But Lord, we don't have any endowment. We don't know whether tomorrow we're going to. He said, have I not taken care of you whenever you had a need? Did I not supply? Yes. I was on an airplane in India sitting next to a man about a year ago, and he got to talking about the university. He was from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He knew about the school and so forth. And he said, tell me about your endowment. I said, we don't have any endowment. He said, you're crazy. Every college has an endowment. You can't exist. I said, well, with the God we have, we can exist. He takes care of it. And I went to tell him some of these things and more than I'm telling you. He's a Catholic man, unconverted guy. He didn't understand, but he did come away knowing, the best I could tell him, we have a great God who meets the needs of His people, who supplies for His work, His way, and when it happens, you know He did it. It was not the doing of man. God gives us daily manna. That's how He provided for Israel in the wilderness. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be prudent. Doesn't mean we shouldn't plan ahead. The boiler's going to break. The water line's going to break and have to be dug up or whatever. There's going to be emergencies. You need to have something prepared for that. It's foolish not to. But God takes care of your needs. Money often comes between us and God, does it not? Listen, you can go out to the Rocky Mountains, stand there in Denver, and look to the west at those mountains. And you know what happens? All it takes to blot out the view of the grandeur is two nickels put in the wrong place. You put a nickel in front of each eyeball, and you can't see the Rocky Mountains anymore. They're there, but you can't see them. The nickel is shutting out the vision of each eye. The Bible makes it very clear that it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. Why? He can't see it. The Bible tells us a lot about it. He can't see it. All he can see is the bottom line of his ledger. Matthew 19:23, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Can he be saved like everybody else? Well, of course he can. It's only one way to be saved, through faith in Christ. But he has other things more important to him that stand between him and his Lord. Doesn't take large quantities of money to come between us and God, just a little bit placed in the wrong place to obscure our view of our God. That's all it takes. You remember, well, let me tell you this. I was in Poland a few years ago. You've been to Poland? Same place I've been. And Brother Tolvinsky, who had been all through the communist era and a strong, mighty man of God against the communist state and suffered for it and all of that. First time I was there was about 2 months after the Iron Curtain fell. Poland's now free. Warsaw is still a very Soviet city, just ugly, hardly any cars. Everybody's just totally impoverished, a ghost town sort of place. And he said, "Oh, Brother Bob," he said, "pray." He said, "We need Western investment here. We need the West to come and build factories and get the economy going here. We're not going to be able to transition from a collectivist economy to a capitalist economy. How are we going to live? Pray for Western investment." Okay, I started praying. I went back 5 or 6 years later. Warsaw is transformed. Gleaming towers, cars everywhere, all the signs of economic productivity. I said, "Well, Brother Tolvency, it looks like your prayers were answered. Look what's happened in Poland." "Oh," he said, Brother Bob, "it was better before. It was better before." He said, "Listen," he said, "now my people in my church, they have jobs and they're putting food on their table, but," said, "they don't have any time for God. Brother Bob, it was better before." They weren't rich by your standard of mine, but they had a lot more than they had before, and those two nickels were blotting out their view of God. Third principle for you: money, like anything else God gives us, is intended to be increased by wise use. Money, like anything else God gives us, is intended to be increased by wise use. I don't have time to read Luke 19, but you know the story. The Lord told a parable of a certain householder who went into a far country. And he left a certain amount of money, 10 talents to one man, 5 to another, 1 to another, and told him to increase it. He came back later and he said to the man that he'd given the sum of the 10 talents to, "How have you done?" He said, I doubled it." "Oh," he said, "wonderful." "To the 5, I doubled it." "Oh," he said, "wonderful." To the man he gave the smallest amount, he said, "Well, I didn't do anything. I went and hid it in the ground." And he was greatly rebuked for doing so. God intends us to increase what He gives us, expects us to be wise in our use of money. Having money is not a crime, not a sin. It's God's gift if He gives us something. But He expects us to invest it and to use it and to increase it. We are a society of debt. Heard about an employee who went to his employer and said, "Look, I've got to have an increase." He said, I can just barely make it." He said, if I can't get an increase in my wages, I'm going to have to go somewhere else." He said, "There are several companies that are after me." The boss said, "Well, what are they?" He said, "The gas company, the electric company, the telephone company." We are a society of debt. I read somewhere that if you get a maximum spend of $2,000 on a credit card and you spend it all and you only pay back the minimum required monthly payment, you know how long it will take to pay it back? 17 years. All you're doing is working for the bank. All you're doing is paying these lending institutions these obscene rates of interest. That's not wise use of money. That's greed. That's covetousness. I'm not willing to trust God. I'm not willing to wait on God. I'm going to jeopardize my family and my future and everything else because there's something I want, and I want it right now. How much better to save for what we need and then spend it? Invest it in the bank in the meantime. They don't pay a lot of interest, certainly not now, but let the bank work for you instead of you working for the bank. You know, faithfulness in money matters is part of the way the Lord tests our willingness to trust true riches. In Luke 16, there's a really interesting verse. The Lord said, if you have not, verse 12, "If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" And the verse before said, "If you therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," that's money, "who shall commit to your trust the true riches?" God gives us money. He says, be faithful with it. I'm watching how you spend it. I'm watching how you invest it. I'm watching what you use it for. And if I can see that you're faithful in these matters, I'll take care of the true riches for you. Money can't buy salvation. You know that, but some people don't know that. Some very wealthy people are giving lavishly to charity, thinking they're going to buy favor with God. Doesn't work that way. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness of Christ delivers from death. Not money. Somebody wrote this, money will buy a bed, but not sleep. It will buy books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to everywhere but heaven. Money can't buy salvation. Riches are not forever. Proverbs 27:24. Riches are not forever. You know that. You saw what happened to your portfolio in 2008. It's going to happen again and again and again. It's just the way it is. Riches are not forever. Don't set your heart on them. They'll disappoint you. 1 Timothy 6:17, again, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Heard about a lawyer who just bought him a new BMW, so proud of it. Had it about a week, was parallel parking in front of his office on the street. Opened his door to get out. Some woman who was texting came by, hit that door, knocked it off its hinges, destroyed the beauty of that car, and he's standing there wailing, "Oh, my Beamer, my Beamer, my Beamer!" And a policeman came up and said, "Sir, what's the matter? What's the matter?" He said, "My Beamer, my brand new Beamer, that fool woman knocked that door right off the hinges, my Beamer." He said, "Sir, your Beamer is the least of your problems. Look to your left." And the guy looked there. His arm was gone. He said, "Oh, my Rolex, my Rolex." Riches are not forever. Don't trust in uncertain riches. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Fourthly, love of money or covetousness draws us away from Christ into false beliefs and to many sorrows. Draws us away from Christ. Makes our hearts cold. We have a new idol. We have a god now called gold. We set our affection upon things here. The accumulation of them. The enjoyment of them. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. We hold them lightly because they belong to God. For our enjoyment. God's not against enjoyment. Provided we don't substitute the pursuit of that for the pursuit of God. Richard Ayen, a very famous Puritan writer, said, "When the heart has said to the Lord, 'Thou art my portion,' it can say to the world, 'Stand aside, for I have nothing to do with you.' When men neither promise themselves contentment in their expectations, nor feel at rest in their possessions, when the heart is fixed on God and so strongly working upward that it will not be detained from His service or worship of Him by anything it either has or hopes for here, then the world is vanquished. You should never count yourselves prosperous unless your soul is prospering." Again, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, "The love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after, and they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." money matters for meeting the needs of others. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to him that needeth. He said, there are people in your church at Ephesus, Timothy, who used to be thieves before they got converted. Tell them not to steal anymore, but tell them to get to work with their hands. Why? So they can eat more, have bigger houses, drive bigger cars? No. So they may have to give to those who need. Money is for meeting the needs of others. What a wonderful truth. But how greatly forgotten is that truth. You see, my friends, when God gives us what we have, we want to give to others for His sake. We have a giving God. And He gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gave us first His Son. He gives us a wonderful eternity. He gives us His presence. He warms our heart with His nearness if we will draw near to Him. He gives us what He gives us for the sake of others. He said, Paul said this to the Corinthian church, this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. God gives us so that we might give to others. And you know what? A giving God takes notice of that. And He's not going to let us be without when we, at His promptings, take what belongs to Him entrusted to us and give it to others, to the work of the Lord, to the poor and the needy. A man said, there are two ways which a Christian can view his money. How much of the money shall I use for God, or how much of God's money shall I use for myself? I've got to draw this to a close, but you understand, my friend, I know you understand that it isn't what we give, but what we have left over after we have given that determines how much we have given. You remember the story of the widow's mite standing before the temple, those 13 boxes that were there for free will offerings for the widows, for the mother of the newborn child, for those with a Nazarite vow. 13 different things you could choose to give. People were lavishly putting money in those various boxes of their choice. And one lady came and gave everything she had, the widow's mite, which the commentators tell us is worth about one half of one penny today. It was everything she had. And the Lord said she gave more than everybody else. Do you know, my dear friend, there's a survey that was recently done that said if all believers, all professing evangelical Christians, all professing born-again people in America just tithe, just gave 10%, the minimum, there would be $167 billion more for God's work than there is today. $167 billion per year more. Missionaries would never have a need anymore. God's work of every sort would never have a need anymore. My friend, it's summed up in this from Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. Then shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall break forth with new wine. It's all about, Lord, it's for you. I'm going to honor you with what you have given me. I'm going to use it biblically. I'm going to use it for your sake. I'm going to treat you right. I'm not going to cheat you. I'm not going to rob you by refusing to pay my tithe. I do it for you, Lord. So, my dear friends, really the bottom line is how we use our money reveals an awful lot, reveals everything to us and to others about where our heart is with God, where our affections are. I don't know a better barometer in the world for you and me to say, do I love God? Or do I just say I love God? The best barometer of that is to be honest with ourselves and say, Does the way I spend my money and use my money say that I love God? Father, help us to understand these truths and to embrace them. In Jesus' name, amen.